All right, we'll get started here for our second hour of worship. Bob is going to come and read for us from Psalm 19.
Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 19, please. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cast thou me from his secret vaults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer. We pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you. You gathered us here across the world, dear Lord, to worship this day, to worship you. Be with Ken as he brings forth the message, dear Lord. Open our eyes to see Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for this Sunday school service we just had, dear Lord, and give you all the glory. And again, be with us as we worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover. We'll sing this hymn to the tune of Rejoice, the Lord is King.
Rejoice, ye saints, rejoice in Christ your glorious head. With heart and soul and voice, his matchless honor spread. Exalt his love, proclaim his name, and sweetly sing the Lamb once slain. The blood and righteousness of the incarnate Word, the wisdom, truth, and grace of your exalted Lord, unite with one immortal voice to bid the saints of God rejoice. God's promise and his oath and covenant of grace abide secure enough to all the chosen race. And with a solemn heavenly voice inspire believers to rejoice. The whole of deity with all his grace contains in sweetest harmony a solemn joy proclaims. The Father Word and Spirit's voice unite to bid the saints rejoice.
All right. right, Robert's going to come down and read for us from Galatians chapter 1.
Good morning. Galatians chapter 1, the reading of the Lord's Word. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and of our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. For though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servants of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly jealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 days I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, abode with him 15 days. But others of the apostles saw I none, save James, brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by the face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Let us pray. Father, we come before you now. Let us give you thanks. Lord, we thank you for the gospel that is being preached. Lord, we thank you for the words of Christ in the scriptures. Lord, we know that you purposed our salvation, and it was with a price. Lord, let us always consider this. And Lord, we ask you to forgive us of our sins. We ask you to be with Brother Ken as he delivers the message today. And we ask that you open our ears and eyes that we may hear and see Christ. In his Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 272. And we'll sing this hymn together unto our Lord. 272, the Solid Rock.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust a sweetest frame, but only lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath is column and his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Let's take our Bibles and look in Acts chapter 13. The text is from verses 1 through 3. And you may be wondering why we're in Acts instead of back in Exodus, as we normally do on the times that we meet around the Lord's table. And the simple truth is, I forgot when I was preparing that this was our day to meet around the Lord's table. And so already having prepared this, I'll direct the Lord just to preach his word, and Lord willing, we'll get back to Exodus next time, since we finished up Genesis. But I've entitled this message, Separated Unto the Ministry. Now here it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch. Antioch was a very thriving city up in Syria. We hear a lot about Syria today in the news. And here the Lord had raised up a church there in Syria from those that had been scattered from Jerusalem due to the persecution. God places his church and his people where he will. We don't organize these things. We don't determine it. I'm sure that 30 years ago, there wasn't anybody that sat down and plotted to begin a work here in Shreveport. It is as the Lord has directed, bringing me from Africa and you from various backgrounds to gather together as the Lord's people here in Shreveport. That's according to his purpose and will. So they were at Antioch, and it says certain prophets and teachers, there were at this time still prophets such as Agabus that and others that the Lord would direct his people through special revelation, the word not yet being complete. And so there were some of these that were there in Antioch, prophets and teachers. A prophet is somebody who foretells the word of God. It's not coming up with something on their own. And teachers, ones that take the revealed word of God, and their one purpose is to instruct the people, the Lord's people, in that word. And of these, there was Barnabas, and then also Simeon, that was called Niger. That's an interesting word because it actually means a black man. We have in Africa a place, a country called Niger. There's also Nigeria. And so here would have been one that out of Africa, the Lord would have raised up and put there in that place, not just as a hearer, but as a teacher, as one whose role it was to instruct the people. I've often said that the winds of providence turn as God wills. Right now, we think of in terms of us here in the United States sending preachers over to Africa or raising up preachers there, but the day is coming when those from Africa are coming to preach even here in the United States. And the Lord moves his people and teachers as he will. You think even of Saul. Who would have thought that Saul would be a preacher of Christ? Looking at his upbringing and looking at his learning at the feet of Gamaliel and being taught in the traditions of his fathers, there wasn't anybody, and then persecuting those who were Christians. There wasn't anybody that I believe, and I can read, that was even praying for his salvation. They were perhaps praying the other way, that the Lord stop him. And yet here was one that the Lord brought to himself, raised up. But then our logical thinking would be to send them to preach to the Jews. If there's anybody that's well prepared to preach to the Jews, certainly that would be the Apostle Paul. Wrong. The Lord raised him up and sent him to the Gentiles, sent him to the nations. And so the Lord directs his ministers. He directs his word as he will. And there also it mentions Lucius of Cyrene. Now this is an interesting description here of Lucius. Actually is Luke of Cyrene. Luke was used of the Lord to write the gospel, according to Luke, but also this very book we're reading. He was a physician from everything that we know about him, and yet it pleased the Lord to direct him to accompany the Apostle Paul and to go with him on the gospel journey. I don't like that word missionary. I used to think that that was a biblical term, but it's actually one that's been handed down to us by tradition. Gospel preachers, that's what these did. They were sent forth to preach the gospel, and Luke went with them. And then one other one here that is little known, Manion. He evidently was one that, as it says here, had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Here again is another example of God's sovereign providence, because this Herod the Tetrarch was the one that actually condemned Christ to death. How he was brought up with him, whether they were together in school growing up or had some business together, I don't know. But it's clear that the Lord made a distinction and made a separation between this one Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Herod himself. You say, well, how does that happen? Well, that again is God's providence. It's God's sovereignty in that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. I find it fascinating just reading the names of these people here. And then again, Saul, who of all people would have thought that Saul, which is a Hebrew name for Paul, a lot of people make a big deal of the fact that he was Saul before he was converted and then he was Paul afterward. That's not the case. Here he's called Saul. This is his Hebrew name. Paul would have been his Gentile name. That's what he would have been known as he went out into the world and was known, therefore, as Paul. Now, here's verse 2 of Acts 13. Here's the point I want us to see here, because any that the Lord raises up, they are ministers unto the Lord. This is a term that is sometimes taken and used in religion, but for the most part, you have bishops and you have pastors and you have all of these things, and it's a hierarchy. The word minister here in verse 2, as I mentioned before, actually is the word deacon. So the true role of a deacon, it's not like has been attributed to deacons today in organizations where they're the ones that count the money, they're the ones that make sure that the elements are set up for the Lord's table, and they make sure the lights are on, and house cleaned, and all of that stuff. That's not the role of a deacon. A deacon is one who ministers. And just in the word minister, you have the word of the view of being servant. So read it that way. They serve the Lord. They were servants of the Lord. No titles, not one above the other, but as they ministered to the Lord, and that's what I want you to see here, is that those that the Lord separates unto himself in the ministry, common ordinary sinners, saved by grace. That's the one distinction, is they are what they are by the grace of God. And fasting. It's not that they were fasting in the sense of some ceremonial, traditional fasting like the Pharisees did. But I believe the word here is that they were so caught up at this particular time with the work of the Lord and all that he was doing. And we've seen a lot from the beginning, from Acts 1 all the way to here, Acts 13, that in spite of all of the opposition and those attempting to quell this work, that was, the more they tried to put out the fire, the bigger it got. And that's according to God's purpose as well. The Lord Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Where God has his people, where God has those that Christ has redeemed by his shed blood and he's justified by that work of righteousness, he is going to get the gospel to them. None of us was born in this world looking for Christ, looking for this gospel. It found us. We didn't find Christ. He found us as the shepherd seeks the sheep. And so the fasting here was just out of a complete dedication to the Lord in the spirit. Are there not times that you become so caught up with reading the word and seeing all that this teaches us concerning Christ that your last thought is eating, especially when the Lord is doing a work? And so I believe that's what we see here. And the Holy Spirit said, I'm not sure how this was communicated, whether it would have been orally to some of these who were prophets. Remember I said that at this time, the Lord seems that he continued to speak through these prophets because the scriptures had not yet been fulfilled and written. But it could be, too, that together, because this is a oneness of mind and heart. I love that when there will be this oneness of mind and heart among the Lord's ministers as they seek the Lord and look to him for direction. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, there were a bunch of other men here that were teaching, but here specifically, the separating of Barnabas and Saul was for the work whereunto I have called them. I can't explain God's providence. I just know that he separates out ministers to go to various places and equips them to go and preach of Christ in those places as he will. And as we know, as we're going to read on here, there were many times where Paul went to go into one area and the Lord forbade him. It says the Spirit of Jesus would not permit it and directed him another way. See, that goes contrary to what I call the dartboard religion, where people look on a map of the world and they decide, I wonder if there's anybody preaching over here. I think we'll send somebody over here to preach. And so they pick and choose projects. I've had different people write me even and say that they're looking for a mission project and they want to know how they can participate. Well, the mission work or the work of the ministry is not a project. Whatever men say, it's going to be by the Lord's direction. And as we continue to read here in the book of Acts and go through this great book, we see the unfolding of God's purpose and God's will. And there are changes. Some people think, well, once the Lord has placed somebody here, then that's the way it's going to be forever. Not necessarily. He moves servants around in his field as he wills. Think of the Lord of the harvest. All the scriptures say is, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he should send forth laborers into his harvest field. Here particularly, Paul and Barnabas began together, and yet over John Mark, there came a separation where Paul went one way and Barnabas went the other. But even in that, it wasn't a dispute that ended either one of their ministries, because Barnabas took John Mark and went back to Cyprus, and that's where he carried on the work of the ministry in Cyprus. Paul took Silas and later took Timothy and Titus and others, and the Lord multiplied the work by that means. That's why I'm happy to have the Lord directing the work, because we make plans, or we think it would be good to have a gospel witness here, have a gospel witness there, but the Lord's the one who opens the doors and shuts them according to his will. And so in verse 3 it says, and when they had fasted and prayed. So again, this was a serious matter as to how the Spirit of God was directing through fasting and prayer. God's a God of means. And again, I don't think this was some ceremonial activity that was taking place where, and I've been part of that back in my early years in religion, where a whole day of fast was set aside and no one was allowed to eat, and you were going to meet together and you had accountability, you were going to check on somebody, you had to make sure that everybody was actually fasting, everybody was actually praying, and the time was determined, and somehow that was a spiritual retreat. That was how we're going to get closer to God. When I look back on those times now, I think, how shameful to think in any way that by our fasting and praying that somehow we're going to move God's hand or move God's work. No. The fasting and praying here is the continuation of ministering unto the Lord in verse 2. You know, I've had people ask me, say, well, do you fast? Well, I wouldn't tell you if I did, because that's what the scriptures say. They say, don't let it be known when you're fasting. But it may be at times where the Lord so burdens your heart and impresses your heart that the thought of eating or drinking is the last thought that you have. I remember back when the Lord first began to deal in my heart and awaken me by his Spirit as to my lost estate. And here I was out in the middle of Africa, just like we just read there in Galatians chapter 1, where when it pleased God to reveal Christ in Paul, he consulted not with flesh and blood. He was totally separated out unto Christ, shut up to Christ. I remember those days myself where I was lost. And I knew it. And the Lord so dealt in my spirit that I had no hunger. The things at that point, any type of appetite was gone. There was a crying out unto the Lord, knowing that more than ever I needed him. And so I believe this here is a pattern, because this, when it says they had fasted and prayed, that's these who were ministers. They were of one mind and heart. There was no speculation as to the Lord's direction. And when it says laid their hands on them, I know today people like to have ordination services where they're going to bring somebody up and get them to kneel by a chair and they're going to put their hands on them. Here, the laying on of hands was by way of blessing. This was a custom that we find here, that by their laying their hands on them and sending them away, it was sending them away with the Lord's blessing. And I believe that's truly how the Lord leads whenever he is directing any to his work and to his service. It is with oneness of mind that they're sent out. So that's the first thing that I would note here, being separated unto the ministry, is that this is a solemn separating apart of Barnabas and Saul. And this is by God's divine direction, but it's to the work of the minister. This is so foreign today to what they call mission work, because basically what you see going on in so-called mission work is nothing but social work. They're taking on projects in other parts of the world, and they're sending sewing machines, and they're building farms, and I remember when I was in Ivory Coast that there was a group out there, they sent a pig farmer from Arkansas out there, and he was going to train the Africans how to raise rabbits, of all things, for making money so that the preachers could sustain themselves. So that's all he did. He tried rabbits, and then there's some epidemic that came, and it killed off all the rabbits. So then he started going down another route, trying some this and that. He finally ended up going back to the States. And I had to chuckle because of anybody that needed to be taught, it was the pig farmer from Arkansas. Because I'll tell you, in Africa, they know how to survive. They know how to make money. They can go out there and till the ground and raise a crop and sell it without any problem at all. That's a gift the Lord's given them. I remember myself going out to the field just for one day with one of the men that I was working with, and I couldn't last till noon. I was just gasping, tired, hot, heat, mosquitoes and everything. And this is something got up, went to work every day. It did. But that's not gospel work. When it says here that these were set apart in verse 2 for the ministry, that they ministered, they were already ministering unto the Lord. That means they were already taught of the Lord. And they were already ministering unto the Lord in a specific location where they were preaching and teaching of Christ. They were taking the Old Testament scriptures because that's what was available at the time. And they were showing how Christ is the fulfillment of all of those scriptures. And so that's what they were doing. When it was said that they were separated apart unto the ministry, this wasn't a volunteer separating. There again, when I was growing up, that was the big thing to do, to get volunteers and to get people walking out and dedicate their lives to the Lord. And now somehow going out into a foreign field somewhere, that was truly serving the Lord. Well, we don't see any of this being by volunteer. It's not that Paul and Barnabas stood up and said, okay, I'll answer the call. No, it was the Lord directing through these men that it should be Barnabas and Saul be separated unto the work, it says there, whereunto I have called them. It is a work. This matter of laboring in the gospel is a work. I know most preachers today, they're not gospel preachers, but they'll hang in a congregation probably for 2 or 3 years. I think it's, I read recently, about 2.5 years is the max. And then they move on. They're looking for a better situation. My thinking is they've run out of sermon material. And so just being some kind of mechanical thing, they move on. It is work to labor in the gospel because, number one, it's not our work. It's the Lord's. And you can open up this word and preach Christ to hearers, but and prepare and stand and declare Christ, but the result is not up to any one of us. It's the Lord that is doing his work. And when you stop and think of the multitudes that he causes to hear this message as it goes forth, but few, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called in the sense that as the gospel goes forth, it is a calling. When I declare unto you, believe on Christ, come to Christ, look to Christ. That's a call. That's a summons. But, and so many are called. This Bible, when you stop and consider that this Bible is God's biography of his son, and how many people read it and yet do so with blind eyes. But that doesn't hinder God doing his work because he knows those are his. Are his. He knows those for whom Christ has paid the debt. But the work aspect of it is the labor of the heart. It's a spiritual work. Some people ask me, well, why not just get an old outline and preach it? If I was to invite you over to my house for a meal and you saw me just getting some food out of the refrigerator that had been prepared and unthawed it, and slap it in the microwave and put it on the table You're thinking, that's what you invite me here. Notice preparation that takes place, not just mental, but spiritual. That anything that I preach to you, first of all, the Lord has brought home to my own heart, the exercise of my own heart. And the labor in waiting on the Lord, just as I say to you, rest in the Lord, labor to enter into that rest. There is also that laboring in the heart of one of the Lord's ministers of waiting on him, not trying to make things happen. You see, so that's as much part of the labor as it is in the preparation, the preaching and teaching, but it takes the Lord opening the heart and mind. There are many passages of Scripture that I still read and study and wonder about how they reveal Christ. And yet I know that since the Lord has directed me to preach through his word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, there's times when you sit down and you look at a portion of Scripture and you're wondering as you begin, where is Christ? It's just like when the Lord said to Moses, speak to the rock. We don't smite the rock to get water to come out. The rock has already been smitten. That's Christ. He's promised to bless the preaching of him crucified. But I'll tell you, we speak to the rock. I do. There's times when I look at it and say, Lord, first of all, show me Christ in my own heart. And then, as he does that, open up my lips that I might speak him and glorify him before the hearers. So this isn't a work in which we labor in order to help God or attempt to get more people saved, as is popular today. No, God does the saving. The matter was settled when God chose those that he purposed to save, and Christ paid the sin debt. What we are as ministers now are on the path of God's sheep. And just like if a sheep wanders and you go out looking for that sheep, you're going to run into a lot of other animals along the way, so to speak. You're going to run into some goats. You're going to run into some squirrels. You don't stop and try to turn them into sheep. No. You say, well, how do you recognize a sheep? Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. And he said, I know them and they follow me. So this is how the Lord has directed me to labor after the pattern of what I see here in the Word of God, to declare Christ, preach him and him crucified. Because I know this, that as the Lord opened my own heart to Christ and him crucified, that I was drawn to him in truth. And I know that's exactly how any will be drawn, that he has been so pleased to save through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God is a God of means. And I heard somebody say one time, God could just have snapped his fingers and saved his people. No, he purposed that it be through means, the means of the cross. It was through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that's the gospel, put simply. It doesn't require, I had a man write me one time and said he wanted to know what school he could attend. He wanted to get a degree so he could be better equipped to preach the gospel. You're not equipped to preach the gospel by getting a degree. In fact, that'll hinder you. The simple gospel, when you boil it down, is that God took the sin of his people that he purposed to save and laid that sin on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when Christ had fully paid that debt, he took the righteousness that Christ earned and established. God took and imputed it once for all there and then to those for whom he paid the debt. Now, how long did it take me to say that? That's the clear, simple declaration of the gospel. I don't have to try to bring it home to somebody's heart because God knows those are his. God knows those that he has chosen. God knows those for whom he sent his son and for whom the son paid the debt. What I do is go forth and declare it. And that's where, even as a minister, I have to be careful not to think that it's going to be by my logic that someone is going to be made to hear this and come to Christ. A lot of people try to build their messages on logic. That's not it. Now, the scriptures do say, come now and reason together, saith the Lord. The Lord works from the mind to the heart. There's an embracing, a scene that takes place as Christ is set forth. But it's not logic that brings a person to Christ in truth. It's the revelation of Christ. And I'll go back here, look with you in Galatians chapter 1 that Robert read for us a little while ago. When will a sinner see Christ? When will a sinner be taught of salvation in Christ? See, that's what we're doing. We're on the trail as God sends us forth of those for whom Christ has already paid the debt. And in God's eyes, because of Christ having paid the debt, they are justified before Him. And for that reason, He can't leave them in their darkness. Why is it that one person hears and another doesn't? Even as I mentioned with regard to this Manaean that had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, who crucified Christ. What made the difference between a Herod and a Manaean? Well, it's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ died, He died for Manaean, but He didn't die for Herod. Else Herod would have been brought in time to Christ. So the importance here, even as we read in Galatians 1, is that the gospel be declared. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians. Galatia is up in an area of what we know today as Turkey. You hear a lot about Turkey in the news. So that's what Galatia was. This was a region where the Lord sent the gospel to be preached here. But there were Judaizers that came in behind Paul that taught the people, saying, it's fine to believe on Christ, but you also need personal obedience. You also need your works, your faith, etc. That's why he said in verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, if they've been called into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, it doesn't mean that there won't be, because we're sheep, we're prone to wander. It doesn't mean that there aren't times when one of the Lord's sheep, even left to himself, might be drawn away. And that's why Paul said, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. How do you pervert the gospel of Christ except for to add something or take from it? That if in any way we think that Christ's work in any sense remains incomplete until we make it effectual by believing, then we've perverted the gospel. It's just the opposite. Those for whom Christ paid the debt, it's that Spirit, His Spirit then, that causes those for whom He died to believe. Faith is the result, it's the effect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, always that way. So to come and preach and say to people, well, Christ died for you, but now it's up to you to put your signature on that negotiation, you've perverted the gospel. That's not the gospel of Christ. And so he says, but though we, so Paul's even putting himself under this solemn representation here, that though we or an angel from heaven, anything by special revelation, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's a strong word in the original. It means let him be damned. I know people get upset because they got favorite preachers, and yet when you point out that they're not preaching the gospel, yeah, but they're such a good man, and they make me feel it doesn't matter. Let them be accursed. These are soul-damning preachers that are preaching anything but Christ and Him crucified. And he repeats it. So that's not, and it's, of course, this is the Spirit of God breaking them. As we said before, so say I now again, that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. I know people respond, say, well, you know, you can't be judging. It's not that we're judging. we're denouncing based upon what's clearly revealed here in the Word of God. The measure is always the gospel that gives God all the glory. And he says, whether we or an angel. Again, when we labor in the gospel, I'm a man just like anybody else. I pray that what I have to declare be this pure message of Christ and Him crucified is God's satisfaction without any leaven, without any works, without any contribution on my part or yours to get it accomplished. No, either Christ finished the work or he didn't. Either God has chosen the people or he hasn't. I'll tell you, if he hasn't, then there's no hope for anybody, because none of us left to ourselves would ever come to Christ. And apart from his shed blood, none of us would have a hope. The effectual shed blood of Christ. It's not just a covering for sin. It's a reconciliation. It's a propitiation whereby God's wrath was turned away from those that he came to save. And so he says, do I now persuade men or God? See, this is the part of this separating of these out to the ministry, the gospel ministry. It's a specific message, a specific ministry, that of declaring Christ and him crucified. He said, do I now persuade men or God? He's asking the question in going forth. Am I out trying to get as many to like me as possible or not? Persuading man, myself? Or is it God that is doing the persuading? Do I seek to please men? Therein again is where it takes the work of the Spirit, because we can get a big head. You get a following and all of a sudden you begin to think it's about you. No, it's not. Nothing in this is designed to please men. It's to please God. And as we say, let the chips fall where they may. That's why the Lord told Jeremiah, don't look at their faces when you're preaching. There's times when I've been preaching and faces are contorted and blood vessels are beginning to poke out around the neck, and you think somebody's about ready to have a heart attack here. That's how angry that people become. And there again, it exposes them, because all you're doing is declaring Christ and him crucified. But like a rabid dog, you put water in front of it, it's going into a rage. That tells me right there, at least to that point, that person is still in darkness. They might be one of the Lord's, because I know that before the Lord teaches us that we're his, he's going to show us that we're lost. He's going to show us our rebellion. He's going to show us that we're nothing but abominable sinners before him. And in that, then, the heart is turned, just like Saul of Tarsus. There was a time when he persecuted the church. He was of these that sought to put people to death who pronounced the name of this Christ. And yet, as we're going to read here, when it pleased God. See, that's the answer to that question. When will a sinner be persuaded? Well, when it pleases God. If they're ones that the Father has chosen, the Son has redeemed, the Spirit's going to draw. I don't know who they are. I just find out. But he says, if I yet please men, here it is, I should not be the servant of Christ. That's that. I shouldn't be a minister of Christ. Sadly, there are many today that are ordained and sent out into the field, so to speak, but they're not servants of Christ because they've never been taught of it. You can't preach who you don't know. You can preach a lot of good subjects, but you can't preach who you don't know. If I had to have somebody come replace my roof, and every fifth time they hammered, they hit the nail, but all the rest of the time they're chinking the roof, what would I think of that? Is that a good person to hire? No. You want one that hits that nail every time. I know we're human and fleshly, and there's times, I can't tell you how many, where after I finished preaching, I've gone back and looked at it and thought, I need to preach that again because I didn't see Christ as I should have or present him as I could have. But even that, the Lord purposed. So I'm not saying that we're going to perfectly, but my desire, the desire of any that the Lord raises up and sends out is going to be that one ambition, because they're the servant of Christ. They're looking to Christ. He's their master. And that's how, even if the Lord brings one sheep for me to preach, I can preach that one sheep. That's the Lord's sheep. The house doesn't have to be full. You prepare, and if it's one sheep, you feed that sheep, and you point that sheep to Christ. Actually, if it's the sheep and you, that's two. Because I need this message as much as anybody. But he said, I certify you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel, it's all about the gospel. And that's what we're going to see here, even with these men going out. They didn't get caught up in social projects. They didn't get caught up in politics. They had but one mission, to go and preach Christ. And so he said, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. That's why even here, when we're talking about these being separated out, it was under the Lord. This wasn't men coming up with ideas and projects and thinking, I think we need to send these men out. They could have stayed there just like some of these others did and continued to minister to that congregation in Antioch. But the Lord purposed that these be separated out. And he said, I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've had people say to me, where did you go to school to learn to preach the gospel that you're preaching? I didn't. I spent a lot of time and money in higher institutes of learning to come out and be a lost theologian. But as far as this gospel and what I'm preaching to you, pointing you to Christ, even as myself, I can say it was by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the one that stopped me in my tracks. He's the one that pointed me to the Word. He's the one that opened up Isaiah 6. That's why it's such a precious passage to my soul. Because I was like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm undone. And I know if you're the Lord, you know what that is. He shuts the lights out before he turns them on. He is going to deal with you, to strip you of any thought of goodness or any thought of righteousness in yourself before he causes you to hear the precious voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul acknowledges that in verse 13. You've heard of my conversation time past in the Jews' religion. There's a difference between the Jews' religion and the faith of Abraham. Abraham was a Syrian before the Lord called him and set him apart. But out of that came a whole religious system that men held to. It was nothing but a religion. It had nothing to do with faith in Christ. And Paul says, that's what I was. How that beyond measure, this was his passion. He was like on fire to persecute the church of God. He makes a distinction between the Jewish nation and the church of God. The church of God is Christ and his body and the fulfillment of all that was written in the Old Testament scriptures. The new Israel, where Christ is that head. See, I persecuted that church. He said, and wasted it. He thought to stop it completely and profited. So many that go into the ministry are profiting from that ministry. He said, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. You go from being this lowly preacher all up to now being the president of the organization. You're not going to get there without following all the rules and regulations and submitting to everything that the organization wants you to do and say. And so that's what he says here. More exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. But, verse 15, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and what called me by his grace. So that's how these were separated out. Not immediately. We know that Barnabas, as we saw last time, at the end of the last chapter, went over and actually sought Saul. He was back up in Tarsus, had been there for about 14 years before Barnabas brought him here. And then through that was separated out unto the ministry wherewith God had called him and sent him forth. So I'm thankful that God is a God of means and that he does raise up faithful teachers and preachers according to his will. and that he is doing so, not only through the work here, but throughout the world, where the Lord is getting his work accomplished to his glory and honor. Let's take our hymn books and sing number 192, and then we'll partake of the Lord's table. Hymn number 192. According to thy gracious word.
According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee. The body broken for my sake, my bread from hell shall be. Thy testamental cup I take, and thus remember thee. Gethsemane can I forget, or there thy conflict see? Thine agony and bloody sweat, and not remember thee. When to the cross I turn my eyes and rest on Calvary, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice, I must remember thee. Remember thee and all thy pains and all thy love to me. Yea, while a breath of pulse remains, will I remember thee. And when these failing lips grow dumb, and mind and every flee, when thou shalt in thy kingdom come, Jesus, remember me.
As we contemplate the reason we're even at the Lord's table, it's in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ who came and paid the sin debt. I want to read from Psalm 40 from that perspective. A lot of times we read the Psalms and try to figure how it is that it applies to us, but the pattern that our Lord gave even after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, he took the scriptures and started with Moses and all the prophets and spoke of them concerning himself. And here in the Psalms is one of those chapters that as you read it, you might think, well, this applies to me, but as you continue to read, you think, wait, this is the Lord describing what it was for him to have suffered as he did and endured what he did, and work out that righteousness that we celebrate. That's what we're doing right now with the Lord's table. We're celebrating his death until he come. And all this was foretold in the scriptures. Now, one thing he did was outside of what had already been foretold, already predetermined by God. And we see that here when it says in verse 1, for example, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. The scriptures say that Christ was heard in that he feared God. We need one who God hears. He can't hear us as a sinner apart from a mediator. And he says, he brought me up also out of an horrible pit. We talk about certain aspects of our life and consider a horrible pit nothing like what Christ endured as God in the flesh, light coming into darkness, but never changing who he was. He was always light, and yet what he had to endure to be the substitute of his people, it was a horrible pit. It was a miry clay. And yet, it's what it says, he brought me up out of it. Christ came as a sin bearer. He didn't become sinful. He wasn't tainted in any way by the sin that he came to bear, but it was a miry clay. And yet, in his resurrection, he was brought out of it. And it says, set my feet upon a rock and establish my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. So the Lord did this work of substitution that many should see. It is an italic. Many should see him. And as a result, fear, be in awe and wonderment, and trust in the Lord. And so he says, blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust. Had it been left up to us, there wouldn't be any salvation, because none of us could say that we have trusted the Lord as he requires. But Christ did. He's that blessed man. And respecteth not the proud. He wasn't influenced by the people's frowns or smiles. He respected not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. Right there it shows us that Christ didn't come to save everybody. There's a whole generation out there that continue in their pride and self-righteousness and turn aside the lies. They prefer a lie to the truth. They prefer believing that somehow their salvation rests upon some aspect of their willing or doing. But it says, many, O Lord, my God. Christ called his Father his God. He came as a man to satisfy his law and justice. And he says, many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. So when Christ came, it wasn't just for him, it was for his people. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. We haven't even mastered what's revealed here in this word to think that somehow now we've learned that, now what else? We can continue to ponder his great work of mercy and grace to the end of our lives and never even have scratched the surface. Now here's why I say this all pertains to Christ, because verse 6 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. He said, mine ears hast thou opened. That word means mine ears hast thou pierced. That was what the bondservant did. When that bondservant was so dedicated to his master that the master would take and bore the ears of that bondservant with an awl. And that signified to everybody that that servant was that master's forever. That's how Christ's work is described. He came as the bondservant of his Father. Again, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. The volume of what book? The scriptures we're reading. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. It's because of Christ having delighted to do the will of his Father that we can enjoy the salvation accomplished, the law within his heart, that he fulfilled it in every jot and tittle, not just in word and deed, but in thought. He says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. That great congregation, that's a number which no man can number. But whose righteousness is he preached? His own. He said, I've not refrained my lips. O Lord, thou knowest. I've not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. That's what we're doing right now. When the Lord left these elements for us, we're declaring when it says that you do show forth his death till he come. That word means to proclaim. What are we proclaiming? His faithfulness and his salvation. He said, I've not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. By his Spirit, he reveals himself and his work to everyone for whom he paid the debt. There's not going to be one missing. As one person said, there's plenty of room in heaven, but no vacancies. Everyone's going to be there for whom Christ paid the debt. So he says, withhold not thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continue to preserve me. This was his cry unto his Father as he came to work out the salvation. That was a real trial, real test, enduring all that was due his people. He says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. He says, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. So people say, ah, there you go. Then he did become a sinner because he says, mine iniquities. But no, he's owning the iniquity of the sins of the people charged to him. He took them on him. These were laid on him. If he in any way had become a sinner, he could not have been the sacrifice because God would not accept a sacrifice. But mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. In other words, he was here as the sin bearer, owning those sins for which he was to die. And he was saying in essence to his Father that the Father should look upon him and not upon those for whom he paid the debt. He said, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. I don't believe we can fully comprehend what it was for Christ to be the sin bearer. And that's why the Lord impressed me even to read this portion before we partake of these elements. It's so easy to take the bread and drink the wine and think, okay. But think what that represents. Unleavened bread. Without sin. And yet, that body was prepared to suffer and to die. And it took the perfect righteousness of Christ without sin. It took his sacrificial death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. That's why those two elements that we're about to partake here are vital. That's why he prayed, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. When he cried and prayed in the garden, if thy will be done, nevertheless, if it be possible. He's saying, were it possible. And it wasn't. But were it possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, your will be done. He's saying that he wouldn't want it to pass other than God's will be done. And it was. So he says, let them be ashamed and confounded together that seek after my soul to destroy it. That's my sins nailed him on that cross. So I would be of that number that sought after him to destroy him. But he says, let them be driven backward and put to shame that wish me evil. Christ said of those that mourn for him as he went to the cross, don't weep not for me. Weep rather for yourselves because your house is left to you desolate. Those are the ones to be pitied. He said, let them be desolate for a reward of their shame that say unto me, aha, aha. That's what they said of him as he hung on the cross. He saved others, let him save himself. They mocked him. But let all those that seek thee, that's those that the Spirit draws, for whom Christ paid the debt, rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continue, the Lord be magnified. And I'm poor and needy. He became poor, that through his poverty, him being impoverished, we might be made rich. I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. The Father never took his eyes off his Son. Loved him to the end, and delivered him, raised him up, and ascended on high, where he's seated at the right hand of the majesty divine. He said, thou art my help and my deliverer. Make no tarrying, O my God. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for this word, and pray that you would continue to open it up to us, that we see the glory of your Son. And even as we partake today, be ever mindful of what it took for you to save such sinners, such wretches as we are. It took the coming, doing, and dying of your blessed Son. And soul suffering was through the soul suffering, his soul being made an offering for sin, yet without sin, that you might be a just God and Savior. And so, Lord, we look to you and thank you. That what we're about to partake of here is a just and true representation of your Son. And it's in his precious name I pray. Amen. What a turn. It's amazing. Let's turn in our hymn books to hymn number 118. We'll stand and sing this together, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. 118, and then we'll hopefully all of us can stay, have our dinner together. 118, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and for contempt of all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the main things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Bitter such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my